I heard a story one time, move this out of your way there, Brother Don, of a preacher, a lawyer, and a doctor going out hunting. I don't know how many hunters we have in here, but I heard this story where they all went hunting one day, and they were going out the last day of deer season, gun season, and they were hunting for that buck that had eluded them the entire season. They had heard that it was just a humongous, I don't know, they said they thought it would field dress. I'm trying to use my hunting terminology. I'm not a hunter, okay? So a field dress and buck and spread. And all, you know, this buck was like 18 points. I mean, just unheard of, and they were looking for it, and they got up in their tree stands, and they all finally saw this humongous buck walk out into the meadow, and they all fired upon it at the same time. Bam, 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 bam. They all got out of their tree stands. They all ran over there to the deer. It just dropped dead right where it was shot, and they all were claiming what? I killed it. I killed it. It's mine. It's mine. I mean, they thought they'd be famous killing this thing, and so they were all out there claiming it was theirs, and the lawyer was the loudest, and he had his cell phone out. He whipped it out and started taking pictures of the deer and sending it to his friends and his wife and telling them that they had killed this, that he had killed this deer, and of course, the preacher was claiming it was his deer, and the doctor was claiming it was his deer, and the doctor finally said, I tell you what, let me examine the deer to see if I can tell whose deer it is. You know, he knew kind of where everyone was sitting and, you know, where the shots would have come from. And so he examined the deer from the back end, the middle, the front end, and back. And he stopped and said, this is the preacher's deer. He said, and the lawyer was just going crazy. What do you mean it's the preacher's deer? He said, it's the preacher's deer, I'm sure. Well, how do you know? He said, well, you know, it was a clean shot. And what do you mean it's a clean shot? He said, well, it went in one ear and out the other. It must be the preacher's deer. So I'm hoping that you being in this class today, that this won't be one of those things where it goes in one ear and out the other. The Bible is not full of miracles. I mean, I don't think you're going to open up your Bible and see a miracle discussed on every page. But there are, as I think you know, many miracles that are mentioned in Scripture. I mean, just start at the very beginning, creation. Well, that's very much a miracle. Go just a few chapters later and you have the miracle of the flood. That is not a normal occurrence. That was a miraculous occurrence. And you know, as we go to explain things sometimes as Christians, sometimes, you know, we don't need to forget that every explanation, we don't have to avoid miracles. What I mean is, if someone has a question about the flood, and we get asked 100 questions about the flood sometimes, I try to remind people, you know, there was a miraculous element there, that God was supernaturally controlling things, and He caused the rain to come, and He caused it to subside, and He caused the wind to go across, and He did a lot of other things. He brought the animals to the ark. There was a lot of miraculous things going on there. You have, and then the 10 plagues that were sent upon the Egyptians, miracles. You have the crossing of the Red Sea, another great miracle. You have people being raised from the dead in the Old Testament, people being raised from the dead in the New Testament. From creation to the book of Revelation, you have discussions about miracles. Somebody has said they're like polka dots on a Dalmatian. That's kind of how you have miracles just spattered throughout the biblical text. At the end of Revelation, you have a reminder of the second coming of Christ. Revelation 22, I believe, right there, verse 20 or 21 right there. Well, the second coming of Christ is going to be a miracle. I mean, everyone on this earth, living and dead, they're going to see Jesus all at the same time. So, although we do not believe, and I do not believe, that God is working miracles on this earth like He did during creation, like He did during the days of Moses, like He did during the days of Jesus, like He did, like He's going to when He comes back, His second coming. And we'll talk a little bit about that in just a few minutes, about the purpose of miracles and things. We don't need to forget in our discussion with people about how, okay, we do not believe that evangelists, that preachers, that elders, that Christians are working the miracles that Paul and Peter and Jesus work today. But we as Christians do believe in miracles, right? I think sometimes we are having to defend ourselves so much in the religious realm among people who claim to be religious, people who are members of denominations who believe in a more of a feel-good religion. We are having to kind of combat Pentecostalism and things that we, you know, we are talking about, well, the purpose of miracles is this, and miracles are no longer needed today, and there's no indication that God is working miracles through people today, and so forth. And so we kind of get in this mindset of no miracles, no miracles, no miracles, and we forget, wait a minute, Jesus was the miracle-working Messiah. And as was mentioned a few minutes ago, Peter said, Jesus was a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Now, some people will never believe in miracles. Again, we're not saying are miracles happening right now today, but I'm saying some people will never believe in the miracle of creation. Some people will never believe in the parting of the Red Sea. Some people will never believe that Jesus worked miracles. Why is that the case? And I've got a couple of reasons mentioned here, and I'll go ahead and go through these, and you may have a couple of others. But one of those is simply that they don't believe in God. Anyone who does not believe in a supernatural creator, anyone who believes that this universe and everything in it arose naturally by time, by chance, over billions of years, anyone who believes that there is nothing outside of nature, that it's everything is just nature, and that's all there is, and there's nothing outside of nature, there is no God that caused, which is really a ridiculous thought, isn't it? To think that nature has either always been here or did not have a cause. And your learned scientists do not believe that nature has just always been here. That goes against the first and second laws of thermodynamics. And even with their explanation of the Big Bang, they're trying to give an explanation for what? For the beginning of the universe. But they can't. They can't give us a rational explanation. And so they attempt to, but they are going out of their way to avoid going back to the first cause who is uncaused. And so they go out of their way to do this, to avoid this, and they claim pure naturalism. Well, if that's the case, if that's what people are going to believe, then guess what? It will probably never do you any good to discuss the miracles of Jesus with that person. I mean, discussing the topic that we are dealing with today, the miracles of Christ, really comes after a discussion about whether God, and that happens with just about everything we discuss with Christianity. I mean, you're not going to discuss with someone the need to be baptized for the remission of their sins. You're not going to discuss that with an atheist because they do not believe the Bible is the Word of God. They do not believe that God exists. Interestingly, and Kyle pointed this out in his debate a few months ago with Dan Barker, I believe he did anyway, that what the atheists and evolutionists often do is they attribute supernatural acts to nature. You know, they attribute, well, nature got here somehow. They don't know how it got here, so they basically just endow nature with supernatural acts. Life, well, we believe God created life. The supernatural created life in the natural realm, in the material realm. And they say, well, life just got here, just popped out of nowhere. Well, that's endowing nature with the supernatural. And people who are going to believe that, I'm not saying you can't reason with them at all. I'm saying it won't do, I don't think, any good to refer to or talk about the miracles of Christ. And then, of course, the second, let me mention this. This is a quotation from Carl Sagan, just kind of summarizing what we were just talking about, who said, the cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. If this is your mindset, as it was one of the most famous atheists of last century, if this is your mindset, that all there ever was, is, or will be is the universe itself and nothing outside of the universe, no supernatural that caused the natural, then you're never going to believe in the miracles of Christ. And then secondly, if you don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then I don't know that there's any point of talking about the miracles of Christ. There may be a point to dealing with this. And it may be that we're talking about the miracles of Christ with someone who maybe has some questions about it. But if someone is very adamant that there is no God and the Bible is not the Word of God, I don't think talking about the miracles of Christ is the place to begin. I know that the foundation for everything we talk about in Christianity is there is a God and the Bible is the Word of God and here are the evidences for those things, and then we can move on from there. Now, it is no surprise that some today will never believe. By the way, does anyone have anything to add to that? Add why some people will never buy into miracles? Very good point. And to go kind of piggyback what you're saying there, I think that once you admit that there is a being that can work miracles, then that being is automatically mightier than I, bigger than me, greater than me. And as Christians, that we should be so thankful that there is someone greater than us, better than us, who can tell us what to do, because our lives are messed up if that's not the case. Very good point. If you have anything to add, please feel free to raise your hand. It is no surprise that some today will never believe that Jesus' miracles prove his deity. Even if some come to believe that the Bible is the Word of God and of course, that there is a God, many people still have some doubts about how much they really believe the Bible is from God. It shouldn't surprise us today that some people will never believe. You know, sometimes we get asked questions at Apologetics Press, and sometimes I work with the young people at the Wetumpka Church as well, and sometimes young people wonder, what can I say to cause people, to make people to believe? Well, there is nothing that we can do to make someone believe. We can simply teach. We can give them good reasons as to why they need to believe things. But there were people in the days of Christ who witnessed the great wonders and works that he was doing that didn't believe. In fact, I want to go over a few of these passages with you. You know, in Mark chapter 6, the Bible tells us that Jesus laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled. He was back in his where he grew up. And he marveled because of their unbelief. It shouldn't surprise us that 20 centuries this side of Jesus working those miracles, that people don't believe in those miracles today, because there were various ones who weren't. In fact, I think it's safe to say that most people didn't believe who he was. I mean, sure, there were tens of thousands of people who became Christians in the first century, in and around Judea and Samaria and all of that area, and then eventually to the greater Gentile world. Millions of people eventually, or hundreds of thousands of people. But there were many, many more people than that on earth. There were many more people than 3,000 Jews there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Well, he marveled because of their unbelief, people who witnessed his... And there are other people who witnessed his miracles, who believed that he worked miracles, but what? They attributed the miracles to something else. By the ruler of demons, he cast out demons. So here is a group of people, the Pharisees and other enemies, who witnessing the amazing things that Jesus is doing, and they say, well, he's not doing it because he's God in the flesh. He's not doing it because he comes from Jehovah God. He's not doing it because he's a master to our father Abraham, or because Abraham saw his day. He said he does it because the devil allows him to do it. You know, in John chapter 11, we have, you remember the great miracle there in John chapter 11? Who was it that Jesus raised from the dead? Lazarus. Turn there, if you will, in your Bibles to John chapter 11. If I need to turn on the light, I can. Y'all just let me know. John chapter 11, verses 45 and 46. I don't have to have it, so I'm going to just read a few of these verses. After Lazarus raised from the dead, after Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, verse 45 says, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Many of them saw his works, they believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests, verse 47, and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what then shall we do? This man works many signs. They admitted this man works many signs, but then later in chapter 12, notice they were ready to go kill Lazarus, verse 11, because on the account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. There were people in Jesus' day who saw his miracles, and those miracles, seeing them done at the hand of Jesus, even a man being raised from the dead, still did not convince them. So here's my point. Listen, folks, if there were people in the first century who still didn't come to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, seeing the very works that he was doing in their midst, casting out demons, raising people from the dead, and they're ready to go kill Lazarus after he rose from the dead, like Jesus couldn't have risen him again. Hey, we can't force people to believe things. And notice the relationship before we get kind of into the guts of the lesson. And I know that barbecue smelling good, okay? I want us to just remember the relationship between revelation and confirmation. That is, God revealing things to men, knowledge, information that we need to know, and confirmation of that revelation. That is, if I stood up here today and I said, I have just come down from heaven. If I said that and really meant that, and I said, God is now literally, not through his written word, but literally, supernaturally speaking through me right now. Well, you would think, number one, you'd think I was loony, I think. But in centuries, millennia gone by, people would expect Well, prove that to us. I mean, how do we know that you're not just some mentally insane person? How do we know you're not a con man, a crook? Well, for centuries, what we have is the Bible telling us that when God revealed things to people, He gave them confirmation. How is it that we read of confirmation in Exodus chapter 4? How was Moses going to confirm to Pharaoh that he has a message from I am that I am? How was he going to do that? Miracles. What were two or three of those miracles that are mentioned there in Exodus chapter 4? What did God tell Moses to do before Pharaoh? Yes, in the back. He could throw down his rod and it could become a snake, and then he could pick that snake back up, right? And it would turn back into a rod. What was another one? He could change what? Jesus could change. Oh, you're talking about there that the first plague you're talking about? Changing water into blood? Yes. And? Yes. He could put his hand, all three of those are mentioned right there in Exodus chapter 4. He could put his hand into his breast, into right in this area, and he could pull it out and be as white as snow, leprous. And I want to ask someone to read Mark 16, verse 20 for me, and then someone else read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. I thought about putting these on the screen, but realizing this is a breakout session, I'm going to have you break open the word of truth. And who's got Mark 16, 20 for me? Notice the relationship here between revelation and confirmation. Mark 16, 20, and then someone else. Is that Mark 16, 20? Okay, it's all right.
Close.
Confirm the word with what? With accompanying signs, with miracles. So they went out and they preached. They were inspired. God, the Holy Spirit, was making sure they had all truth, and they were proving what they said with miracles. Okay, Hebrews chapter 2. Who's got that? God was speaking through individuals, and God was bearing witness through not just normal actions, not just saying, hey, you just got to believe me, you have to take me at my word. It was through signs, through wonders, through miracles. And so there is a relationship between revelation and confirmation. And those of us who are members of the Lord's church who believe in miracles but do not believe that God is working miraculously today is because, number one, because we understand what the purpose of miracles is. And I do not say that arrogantly, it's just a matter of fact that miracles were performed. The main reason was to confirm the messages that were being spoken. Now, we don't need those messages to be confirmed today because we have a word that has been confirmed. Yes?
I always find it fascinating that Moses' biggest slip-up was not giving God the glory for a miracle that he was able to perform.
Boy, that's a very good point. That's a great point. Yeah, and you know, I wonder how difficult it would have been back in those days as a miracle, I mean, raising people from the dead, to not become arrogant and not become, you know, think, well, I'm the one doing this. You know, today as Christians, we are, in America, we are some of the most blessed people on the face of this earth, and we need to make sure that we keep our arrogance in check. I mean, we can be the greatest servant in the Lord's kingdom. You can be the greatest preacher in the world. You can be a Dan Jenkins, okay, but you better have your head on straight. You better keep your thoughts and ideas and your spirit in check and be a humble person. So there is a relationship between revelation and confirmation as we talk about Jesus. Now, here is what everyone admits. We kind of laid some groundwork here and we're going on into the rest of the lesson. If there is a God, and if He ever decided to put on flesh and reveal Himself as God, if there is a God, and if this God ever decided to become a human person, it is logical that He would have performed supernatural feats for the purpose of convincing human creation that He is who He is claiming to be. If I stood up here today and said, I am God, and you know, there have been some people throughout the centuries who have actually made such sad claims, yes, that I am God. Well, what would we expect from, I mean, number one, we cast it aside immediately because we've already had the truth revealed to us and understand that is not the case. But number two, set that aside, what would be a normal thing to expect if someone came to earth and said He was God? Or if someone said He came from heaven to earth and said He was God?
Prove it.
And you know, Jesus said that's what He was doing. In fact, you recall, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11 for just a moment. You recall that when John the Baptizer sent his disciples to Jesus, and verse 3, he said, he sent them, and they went there to say, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Basically, are you the Messiah? Okay, are you the coming one, do we look for another? How did Jesus respond to that? Did he say, just go back and tell him, yeah, I am, I'm a good old boy? Did he go back and say, go tell John the Baptist I'm a nice person? Go tell him that I am a good son, I'm a good friend? No, he said what? He said, I am doing what the coming one, what you would expect the coming one to do. What's he doing? He's doing what? He is working miracles. Verses 4 through 5, notice this. Go and tell John the things that you have, that you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. He's saying, I am doing exactly what you would expect the coming one to do. Turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter, turn back to chapter 9 for just a moment. Right after Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Peter was a married man, okay? If he was the first pope, what was he doing being married? Peter's mother-in-law, he healed them. Notice verses 16 and 17. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, this is from Isaiah 53, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Matthew says that Jesus was fulfilling what the Scripture said in Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant who was going to come. Well, that passage in Isaiah 53 also had to do with a small part of it, the fact that the Messiah would be healing the infirmities, healing the illnesses, the sicknesses of the people. And Jesus, Matthew says, he was doing that. He was what we would expect the coming one to do. Very quickly, I want to read, I think, three different passages very quickly for us. To help us understand, Jesus understood if he's the coming one, he's going to be doing exactly what the coming one should be doing. That is, he's here to work miracles to prove. No, that's not the whole reason he was here, of course. He understood that to be considered the coming one, the Messiah, he would prove it. And part of that proof is found in his miracles. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me, but if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And he's talking about miraculous works here, even though the word works is used, which is oftentimes a more general term. The words that I speak, John chapter 14, this is the night before Jesus' crucifixion. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. The Father does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Believe what I say, and if you're not going to believe that, believe what you are seeing. John 20, 30, and 31, you are familiar with this passage, I think. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus understood, the Bible writers understood, that Jesus came to do what people expected the Messiah to. Now, they still rejected him, did they not? I mean, people were seeing this, and they had to have thought, well, yes, okay, we would expect the coming one to cast out demons, to cure illnesses, but they were so hard-hearted, they still rejected him, and part of that, I think, was also because they misunderstood that Jesus was not here to set up an earthly kingdom. He was here to set up a spiritual kingdom. Now, in the last few minutes that we have together, I want to talk about a few reasons why the miracles of Jesus are credible testimonies of his divine nature and teachings. Now, again, I'm not saying that you're going to go out here and tell this to an atheist and you're going to get that atheist to believe in God, or you're going to get that atheist to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm saying when someone, I think, steps back from Scripture and unbiasedly, which is hard to do, I know, looks at Scripture and sees how the Bible talks about the miracles of Christ and see the kinds of miracles that Jesus worked and to see where Jesus worked those miracles, everything about it screams of being real, of being legitimate, of being reasonable. If there ever were reasonable miracles, what I mean is, if anyone ever did work miracles, if there was ever a book that did record the miracles that were worked, I believe it's this book right here, and I'm going to show you some reasons why. Number one, the miracles of Christ are credible testimonies of his divine nature and teachings because, notice, the countless thousands that witness his miracles. We're not asked to believe in a book that's 2,000 years old. We're not asked to believe that, well, there were two or three people that saw the miracles of Christ. And how many of us have heard it said before, well, you know, my friend Johnny, he was out in Africa last summer and he heard or saw something. Just this last week, I was teaching my youth group a class, and one of them said that a friend of theirs heard from somebody else that this man who, you know, and then there was this miracle that happened. It's almost always, well, one or two people here and one or two people there, you hear these stories that get passed around. Scripture tells us we have so many miracles that are recorded, and then many of those miracles were done in public places, places where there were hundreds of people that were gathered. You know, at the wedding feast there in Cana of Galilee where Jesus turned water to wine. Do you recall how much water Jesus turned into wine?
A lot.
6 water pots that held 20 to 30 gallons apiece. Now, I don't think there were just 15 or 20 people there, okay? That's 120 to 100. Did someone get out before us? I've seen people go down the line. I'm telling you what, I'm keeping my eye on it, okay? All right. I got a quick conclusion to this class, okay? In Cana of Galilee, there were no doubt dozens, if not hundreds of people. And he turned water to wine. The servants knew about it. His disciples knew about it. And how many others did, we're not told. He, you recall, healed a man who was paralyzed there in Capernaum in Luke chapter 5. This was the man. The house was so crowded, so many people. What did they do? Took the roof off and lowered him down through the roof. Now, a lot of times we look at these stories from different angles, and I just want you to for just a few minutes to consider these stories in light of how many people were there. And the scriptures being recorded for us in such a fine, appropriate way as to, again, let us know, here's more evidence. Jesus worked these miracles, and they were done so that hundreds of people could witness these things and could see them for themselves. He did them in crowded synagogues. By the way, in Luke chapter 5, it tells us that there were people, I think it says Pharisees and scribes and others, who were there in this house, and that they had come from all around, from Jerusalem, from Judea, from, I think it says, Galilee and other places. The point is, this house was so crowded, a man, they could not get a man through there. And listen, when you go to the extent to take a roof off, I know it wasn't like a roof like we have today, and you bring him down through the roof, hey, that must have been a pretty crowded place. Jesus, you remember he healed the lame man there at the pool of Bethesda? The Bible tells us that there was a great multitude there when he did that. And of course, we have Jesus feeding thousands of people. Not just 5,000 people, but what? 5,000 men plus women and children. With 5 loaves and 2 fish, he fed how many? We don't know, but thousands. 5,000 men could very easily have been 10, 15, 20,000 people that he fed on this occasion. And then just a chapter later in the book of Matthew, you read that Jesus fed another 4,000. 4,000 men besides the women and children. Thousands of people, and these are just 4 or 5 of his miracles. Thousands of people witnessed his miracles, and I believe this is, number one, a credible testimony to Jesus' divine nature and his divine teachings. If there ever was one who came to earth and was God in the flesh, and if that one ever did work miracles, number one, we would expect him to work miracles if he claimed to be God in the flesh. And number two, if he ever did work miracles and that people were to believe hundreds or thousands of years later, I fully believe it would be done and it would be recorded in a book that records it in such a way so that we can understand, hey, there weren't just 2 or 3 people who saw this, who witnessed this. There were many who did. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us, Paul says, hey, listen, there were hundreds of people who witnessed the resurrected Lord. And he said there were still some. When he was writing the book of, or the letter to Corinth, to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, he said there were still some what? Still some living at that time. Go ask them about it. Most of them still living at that time. So you have, this rings of credibility. If there ever was a man, if there ever was a book to record these things, it is holy writ. And of course, Peter reminded them there in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus was attested to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which he said, which you yourselves what? Which you yourselves also know. Okay, Peter and the apostles were about proving things. Jesus was about proving things. I know Jesus was a compassionate man, and it wasn't just all about, you know, proof. But he was wanting for all time for the world to know, even for us 2,000 years this side of the cross, to know that he is the Son of God, and he was doing exactly what the Son of God should be doing if we understand the Scriptures, the Old Testament. If we understand, I think logically, this is what we would expect the coming one to do. Quickly, the enemies of Christ attested to his works. Listen, if you were ever on trial for something, I've never been on trial. I hope my wife never accuses me of being more ornery than I am. But if I was ever on trial for something, if you have ever been on trial and someone was accusing you of something you didn't do, the most powerful testimony you could ever have wouldn't be maybe your wife who loves you very much, wouldn't be your kids that, you know, you take to Disney World or something once every 3 or 4 years. If you could get someone who hates you, if you could get someone who cares nothing about you to come and testify on your behalf that, let's say you were accused of stealing your neighbor's truck, and you've got a neighbor across the street who doesn't care a thing about you, doesn't like you, but he comes and testifies, yes, I saw Jimmy in his backyard during the time you said he stole this truck over here. That's going to be the most powerful testimony that you could get, because it is going to be from someone who cares nothing about you and wouldn't mind seeing you rot in jail. Okay? So the enemies of Christ attested to his works, and we have this several times throughout the Scriptures. John chapter 11, verse 47, after the resurrection of Lazarus, this man works many signs. They may not have believed him, but they understood that he works signs. They may not have believed that those signs proved that he was God. They should have. But they didn't reject the fact that he did them. You remember Herod, that when Jesus was sent to him, Luke tells us that Herod had desired for a long time to see Jesus and hoped to see some miracle done by him. Herod had heard about some mighty deeds that Jesus had done. You recall, as we've already talked about, how the enemies of Christ said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. They didn't say he didn't cast out demons. They said, well, they're just not going to believe that this means that he is God in the flesh. Jesus was scolded by a ruler of the synagogue for healing on the Sabbath. So Jesus was scolded for healing. How many? That happened several times out in the Scriptures. You see that Jesus, the miracle, was not contested. It was, well, he shouldn't have done it on this day. He's doing it by the power of the devil. We're not going to believe him. Hey, folks, don't miss the point that the enemies of Christ here are saying that Jesus did this. And then in John chapter 9, verse 16, you have the blind man who was healed of his blindness. And you have there the rulers of the synagogue who said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? They understood, you know, there was some division there, that this was someone who did something amazing, did something miraculous, worked a wonder. And these were done in the midst not only of believers, but among enemies. When you get a chance, I don't think we're going to have the time today, but look through John chapter 9 and see how the enemies interrogated this blind man. You know, first, this man was blind, and then you have his... I'm just going to turn over there real quickly. You don't have to. I'm just going to mention two or three things. You have verse 8, you have the neighbors who were there talking to him who realize that here is a man who was born blind and now he sees. His neighbors realize that. He's taken to the Pharisees, and then they interrogate him. And then after they interrogate him, they interrogate his parents. And then his parents say, you know, they don't want to be in trouble. They don't want to be cast out of the synagogue. And they say, well, our son's old enough. Ask him. So they interrogate him again. And they cannot refute the fact. There are many points that could be made here, but they can't refute the fact that here is a man who was born blind who now sees. You recall in John chapter 9 and verse 32, that the man who was healed of his blindness said, since the world began, it has been unheard that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but he's saying, hey, when has anyone ever heard of something like this happening? They were so hard-hearted, they still wouldn't believe. There were some enemies who actually eventually did become believers. You recall there in John chapter 3 and verse 2, Nicodemus, a ruler among the Jews, a Pharisee, came to Jesus saying, you know what, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And you remember Nicodemus had a part in the burial of Christ after his crucifixion. You have in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 the fact that a great many priests were obedient to the faith. Now, I know it doesn't say here that they believed in the miracles of Christ, but you have years, apparently, many months if not years after the day of Pentecost and Jesus' crucifixion, many months after His miracles that He worked, they came to believe. They went from being faithless to being believing. They went from doubting, from disbelieving that Jesus is the Son of God to believing it. They came to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and I believe the greatest miracle that He worked was helped in proving that is His great resurrection. So number one, countless thousands witnessed His miracles. Number two, even His enemies acknowledged them. May not have believed that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God, but they acknowledged the miracles that He wrote. Number three, we have the attestation of multiple writers, not just one or two. You know, if I read a story that seemed unbelievable, and I read this story in the Wetumpka Herald where I live, and the Montgomery Advertiser, and the Birmingham News, and the Atlanta Journal, and, well, the more places you read it, especially if they're somewhat reputable, the more likely you're going to be to believe it. Now, I realize it has to do with reputation. You know, there are some news organizations I wouldn't read half of what, I wouldn't believe half of what I read or hear from them. But notice, again, we don't have a book that was composed by one author. It wasn't done by Muhammad. It wasn't done by, what's his name? The Mormonism, Joseph Smith. You know, there wasn't just one person here. You had the Old Testament writers recording various miracles during the Old Testament. You had Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Paul recording the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus. You have all four gospel accounts recording the 5,000 that Jesus fed, and yet you have no contradictions between all of them. You have all of them working together to prove who Jesus was by what He did, by what He taught. The accounts are similar enough so as not to be contradictory, but varied enough so that one cannot reasonably conclude that the writers participated in collusion. Yes, sir? So very true. So very true. I mean, we have Peter, who stands up on Pentecost to preach first gospel sermon there, and just a few days earlier, what had he done? He had denied Jesus. Peter, who becomes a pillar in the church, and yet he's still making mistakes because in Galatians chapter 2, Paul talks about how he had confronted him to the face because of the dissimulation that he had caused. So, hey, these guys, their faults are there. And that just makes this testimony even more credible, I believe, when you have them being real people who understood they were not perfect, but they wrote about the perfect one, and there were many of them that did, who attested to the works that Jesus did. Not just one writer, but a variety of them. Their accounts are different enough so that we can know they didn't just copy each other's writings, and yet they are similar enough to know that they're not contradictory. We have a lot of enemies of Christianity today who love to point out how, hey, you know what? The Bible is full of all these contradictions, and you have a contradiction between this account. No, what we have is if we go out here today and witness a wreck out there on Leo Lane or one of the other busier streets, and we all witness that wreck and we can all give testimony to what happened, you know what? All of our accounts are going to be a little bit different, but they can all be truthful. And we have different accounts there of what Jesus did, the miracles that He worked, that were different, and they testify to the legitimacy of what Jesus did. We even have statements from secular writers after the time of Christ about what Jesus did. Again, you have Josephus, who was a man who was born just a few years after Jesus died, who was a Jewish historian, who wrote about Jesus, didn't just come out and say that, you know, Jesus was, that he was a follower of Christ or that he was a Christian, but notice that he did say that Jesus was a doer of wonderful works, Josephus said. He used the word paradoxa and drew over to him many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. Josephus used this same word earlier in his writings when he talked about the great things that Elijah the prophet did and the great wonderful works that he did and prophecies that he made. And so the only other time that I know that Josephus used this word, he used it in a miraculous context. And so here he talks about Jesus doing wonderful works. I'm not saying that he admitted that Jesus worked all out, very clear, convincing miracles, but he does use the term wonderful works. In the Babylonian Talmud, Kyle, did you quote from this last night about what Jesus, who Jesus was? The Babylonian Talmud not only says that this person was hanged, but that he practiced sorcery. Now, if you have someone who hated you, or let's just say someone who hated Jesus, didn't believe that Jesus worked miracles, how would they describe the things that Jesus did? Well, they would probably describe the things Jesus did as what? As being sorcery. Or in Josephus' case, if he didn't really believe they were miracles, he would make a statement such as them being wonderful works. And then I believe this is the fourth point I wanted to make. Bible writers reported facts, not fairy tales. Bible writers didn't write about Jack and the Beanstalk. Bible writers didn't write about the Tooth Fairy. Bible writers did not write about Superman, Batman, Robin, and Spider-Man. Bible writers didn't deal with fairy tales. The Bible writers dealt with facts. And so, again, I think this is a cumulative case. When you bring all of this together, everything points to it being believable. The multiple attestation of writers. The enemies even claimed that Jesus did this. Thousands witnessed it. And again, you have these writers continually just reporting facts and not just made-up stuff. I need a few volunteers here. Let's read a couple of these. Someone volunteer to read. Give me a hand. Someone, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. John chapter 1, 1 through 4. Who can do that for me? Read that for me. Okay, John chapter 1, 1 through 4 in the back. Acts 1, 3. And I'll read 1 Corinthians 15. Acts 1, 3 right there. Who's got 2 Peter 1, 16 for me? Go ahead if you have that. Not cunningly devised fables. We are eyewitnesses. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He said he wrote these things that they had heard, that they had seen, that they had looked upon, that they had handled. Now, how much more could he have said to get us to understand? He wasn't dealing with make-believe type things. Okay, the next, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke did what? He recorded what for us? Jesus rose from the dead. He appeared to individuals, and we have proof of that. The apostles were living proof of that. They wrote about that proof, and the apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, I referred to a few minutes ago, that Jesus was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part, that was mentioned a few minutes ago, remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by the apostles, verse 8. Then at last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. That wasn't the bell, was it? That was the second bell? Wow, this has been a great class. I am so glad that we all could be here this afternoon. Last point, I'm just going to mention that Jesus' signs were many and varied. He didn't just do one or two. He did many. We talked about how he did countless signs in front of many, many people. And here are the four points you can remember. He performed miracles that showed his power over illnesses, over nature, over demons, and over death. He worked wondrous signs, a variety of signs, just that, like you would expect one who was here to prove his power over nature, his power over illnesses, over sick, his power over demons, and by raising people from the dead and raising himself from the dead, he proved power over death.